Please pray with me. Father, this morning we gather from many different places, many different backgrounds, yet we have not come for anything but to encounter the risen Christ. And Father, I ask now that as we open up your living word, that later as we are welcome to your table, that we would see Jesus high and lifted up. And then in seeing him, we would be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We ask all this in his precious name. Amen. Please be seated. You can tell a lot about a culture by the stories they tell. And I think one of the most common stories that we tell here in the United States is that of the great man or the great woman. It's the story of the rugged, independent individual who rises above all circumstances, against all odds, and triumphs at the end, only to live happily ever after. It's a story of rags to riches, of one pulling themselves up from their bootstraps, of overcoming adversity. And this plays out in our hero stories, right? That of the cowboy, of the pioneer who headed out west to test his fortune and his grit. The industrialists of the 19th century, the entrepreneurs of our day, all of these are heroes. No one captures this idyllic picture maybe better than John Wayne, right? That American hero. We see it in so many different other ways, though. We see it in our sports. Think about the last time that you watched the Olympics. I'm not really kept up with the World Cup, but I'm assuming that they tell these stories as well. But the Olympics do it the most because you have these individuals who, despite different disparate backgrounds, encounter different difficulties, right? Pain, heartbreak, loss, and set all of that aside with a singular focus to overcome, to beat the Russians, right? That's our goal in everything. And all of these, the message is very clear that you can do it. You can do it. You can rise above. You can be self-sufficient. And this is so pervasive in our culture. No longer is the cultural capital in the United States about pedigree or ancestry. We are now a full-on meritocracy. David Brooks has profiled this well. He's a New York Times columnist, but he wrote a book about 20 years ago called Bobos in Paradise. In that book, he talks about the rise of this new class of people that no longer look to their pedigrees, but they look instead to their degrees, graduate degrees. They don't look to their family relationships, but they look to their resume. And he mentions one particular instance where this is made very clear, and that is the New York Times wedding announcements. And where 50 years ago it was all about family and ancestry, that in our day that it's all about personal accomplishment and merit. And he says this, the New York Times emphasizes four things about a person in these wedding announcements: college degrees, graduate degrees, career path, and parents' profession. For these now are the markers of upscale Americans today. In many ways, this emphasis on self-sufficiency, on independence, on accomplishment has clearly brought good things. It's made us a productive nation. It's made us efficient. It's made us wealthy. But it has not necessarily made us fulfilled. It has not made us happy. And that is because those of us who can measure up, those of us who can actually achieve, are oftentimes led to places of pride or blindness to the ways that we have been supported and upheld by vast networks of people and of cultures that we've been privileged to be born into. Those of us who can't quite measure up oftentimes leaves us in places of anger, in places of frustration, despair, feeling as though we are the victims of our situation. In either case, this self-sufficiency leaves us wanting. This morning, we're going to look at Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We just heard it read, chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. And I would invite you to go ahead and turn to there in your pew Bibles, for that is where we're going to be spending a majority of our time this morning. It's on page 970, if you would like to open up your pew Bible. Paul Paul here is writing to a church that is very near and dear to his heart. But again and again, they've broken his heart. They've disappointed him. They've opposed him. And there are four letters total that we think that Paul wrote to this church. And this is the last of those. And in this letter, he is defending his ministry from attacks of what he calls super apostles that are attacking his credibility, attacking his resume, and saying that because of his suffering, because of his failures, because of his lack of impressiveness, he must not be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's dismissed based on these grounds. And so Paul uses the whole letter to defend his ministry. Ultimately, though, he does not defend his accomplishments. He rather boasts in the weakness that is shown in his life. And he will say later that this proves that God's grace is at work in him. In chapter 10, we've got a list of Paul bragging. You might call it a humble brag in our day. He goes through his Jewish birthright and how that establishes him as somebody that would be credible in a synagogue. He's a Jew of Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he goes on to list his apostolic credentials for the ways that he has traveled about, planted churches, preached the gospel. He's also talked about his sufferings, the ways that he's been beaten, the ways that he's been stoned and shipwrecked, all for the sake of the gospel. And he says, if anyone has reason to boast, it's me. I've got the credentials. If you want to compare resumes, let's dance, in essence. That's not an exact quote from 2 Corinthians, but. And so here in chapter 12, he comes to another facet that he might be able to boast on, and that is one of spiritual experiences. This is a very interesting, odd passage, but he talks about this experience, and he says, I know a man who 14 years ago, and then twice he reiterates, it's really curious, whether in the body or out of the body. He's not exactly sure the nature of this encounter, but somehow he was brought up to the third heaven, the highest heaven, the place where God dwells. And he was given these beautiful visions and revelations, and he goes out of his way to emphasize that it was so remarkable that he couldn't even talk about it. He can't even communicate the beauty that he experienced. Paul's experienced heaven. He's seen things that no person has seen. In our day, that would get you a book deal, possibly a movie made about your life, right? Go through any bookstore and there are stories about heaven being real or people who've experienced heaven. But yet, just as Paul begins to talk about this experience, he stops himself. He says, I will not boast in this. I will not exalt myself or brag about this experience. He even uses the third person as a way to distance himself from this experience. He says, I know a man. I'm confident there are some of you in this room who are great storytellers, so great that they never let facts interfere with a good story. I'm sure we've all been known to stretch the truth here or there, but here Paul doesn't need to stretch the truth. He's been to the third heaven. If anyone has reason to boast, it's him. And yet, he doesn't use it to defend himself or to shut the mouths of those who are accusing him, are attacking him. He chooses instead to boast in his weakness, to glory in his weakness. Instead of celebrating this powerful spiritual experience, he recognizes that it has been a gift from the Lord. Commentators talk about Paul using this divine passive, that he was caught up, not of anything that he did or prompted or accomplished, not of his own deserving. He was raptured. God was doing this work and showed him these things, and so therefore he does not have room to boast for this. All of us have backgrounds, all of us have resumes and accomplishments. This is a fairly accomplished bunch here in downtown Charleston. Some of us are even a little bit spiritual. All of these things can be tempting for us to boast, to think more of ourselves than we ought, as Paul says in another place. And yet to do so is at times a failure to recognize the importance of so many things beyond our control. Things that we cannot take credit for. Most of all, if we are to boast in our accomplishments and boast in our resumes, as the world would demand of us, we can fail to recognize the role that God's providence has played in placing us in the right situations at the right time. Tim Keller says this well when he says, if you have money, power, and status today, it is largely due to the century and place in which you were born, to your talents and capacities and your health, none of which you have earned. In short, all of your resources are in the end a gift of God. We need to remember this, that in the midst of our successes, in the midst of our triumphs, we cannot boast because it is a gift from God. And yet it is incredibly easy, despite all of our best efforts, to think that we deserve the credit for our successes in life, our triumphs in life. And that appears to have been a threat even for Paul here, because in verse 7 we see that the Lord has given him something to keep him from being conceited, he says. He's given something else, not rapturous visions of the third heaven, but he's given what he calls a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, something that is going to give him great anguish in order to keep him from becoming conceited, instead of causing him to think more of himself than he is. Now, I'm not sure the last time that you stepped on a sticker, but there's a small sticker patch in the back of my house, and I often run to my car, and a couple times I've stepped right in the middle of that sticker patch, and it's not a pleasant experience, I assure you. We have stickers in Texas, I don't know if they have these in Charleston, but we call them goat heads, and they're just a little tiny ball of death, basically, with spines sticking all around it, and if you step through one of them, it's absolutely miserable. Paul calls it a thorn. We must not underestimate the impact on his life. It's causing him anguish. And there's been much discussion throughout the history of the church as to the exact nature of this thorn. The early church fathers thought that it was a direct reference to the super apostles who were opposing him. He calls them messengers of Satan. And so that was their assumption. But in later times, it's been assumed and interpreted that this was actually a physical issue. Some people say it's an issue with his eyesight, that he wasn't able to see. We see that in Galatians. He has eye problems. Or maybe something with his gastrointestinal issue. Or maybe even the ongoing effects of all that he has suffered, of beatings, of stonings, of shipwrecks. But either way, even though there's no consensus, we can tell that this has caused him a great deal of anguish, and that it's an ongoing anguish. It's an ongoing reminder from the Lord. And he goes to the Lord. It says that he asks him three times to take this thorn away, to take this messenger of Satan away. Envision here Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to the Father, Lord, may this cup pass from me. Paul is asked again and again that the Lord would take it away, but he does not. Instead of giving him another vision, another word, these rapturous experiences that he had early 14 years ago, he receives these famous comforting words when Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. My power is fulfilled. It finds its end in weakness. I'm sure that just as each of us can look to certain successes and triumphs in our lives, so too we can look to our own thorns, our own instances of failure. Each of us has these issues in our life. And you look around, you see that everyone has something. Everyone has a cross to bear, as it were. Except, it seems, New England Patriots quarterback Tom Brady. I mean, I've watched that guy for 20 years, and he's got it all. It doesn't seem like he has any thorn. There's no cross to bear for him. And while the rest of us have to deal with failures in our jobs or our careers, not ascending to the height that we anticipate, failures with our families, where our children don't meet the expectations that we have established for them, or the impact of our families that we simply cannot get away from. For others of us, it's probably a physical affliction like Paul may have experienced, something that is ongoing, an issue that you cannot seem to shake. There's a pervasive theology in really now most of the world. It started in America, but it's known as the prosperity gospel. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But if you're not, in essence, the prosperity gospel says that if I do good things for God, God does good things for me. And then vice versa. If I'm living in some kind of way that I should not, that God is going to curse me. Blessings for good, curses for bad. And I don't realize all the time how much that has seeped into my theology. I feel like if I'm doing good things, that I should receive good things. And if something wrong happens in my life, I always assume, oh, it must be a sin. It must be something that I'm not doing correctly. And yet that is far from the gospel. That is more like karma than it is the gospel. We see here from Paul that many times it is in difficult things God gives us to challenge us, to humble us, to refine us, to make us more like him. It is oftentimes in suffering when we are given a glimpse of who we actually are and who God is in the midst of that. C.S. Lewis has wisely noted that God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. And so it is here with Paul, in the midst of this ongoing suffering, that he sees God's grace fulfilled. In a culture like ours that is so much in pursuit of success, so driven to accomplish and to achieve, we must remember that failure in our lives, that struggle in our lives, pain in our lives can be gifts from God. They not only reveal God's grace to us, but they also proclaim God's grace to the world. They reveal to us who we truly are, who God is, but they also give others a glimpse. If we boast in our accomplishments, it draws the attention to us. But if we boast in our weakness and rejoice in the midst of our failures, it points to something beyond us, something more stable, something more rooted and steadfast. And this is why Paul can refuse to, despite his despair, despite his suffering, despite his failure, refuse to complain. He recognizes that this is something that is also given to him from the Lord. In fact, throughout the whole book of 2 Corinthians, he argues that this proves his point. This proves that he is a true apostle. Because what else could explain the powerful fruit? Paul was an unimpressive person physically, it seems. He was an unimpressive speaker. He did nothing but suffer. And yet he says, look at what the Lord has done. Christ shines most brightly in him in the midst of his darkest times. And so it is at the end of this passage that he can be content. He says that he will gladly rejoice in his sufferings. In the midst of all things, he goes on to list, in the midst of weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities, I am content. When I am weak, he says, then I am strong. That is the way of God's kingdom. God has led Paul from the highest of highs to the third heaven, and now he's led him to the lowest of lows with this ongoing issue, this thorn in his flesh, and yet in the midst of both, he's led to be content. And so too, for us, our successes when we are in the midst of triumph and our failures when we are at our lowest point, both can be evidences of God's grace towards us. Both are gifts to us. That is how God's kingdom works. And yet we as humans from the very beginning forget that truth. We forget our place as created things, not the creator. And we seek to usurp, to take that space. The very first humans, that is their sin. They sought to be like God. They sought to exalt themselves. And that is the story of us. We exalt ourselves and then we're humbled. We exalt ourselves and then we fail and we lead to this place of despair. And that's not just true of individuals, it's true of entire societies. And yet to fix the problem, God does not enter the world in majesty, in splendor. He does not come on a war horse and conquer all that is. Not yet. He comes in humility. He comes in the midst of suffering. He comes in the midst of pain and sorrow. Man of sorrow. So he goes so far as to go to death upon the cross, this atrocious instrument of suffering, torment, and pain. And he goes to the grave. And he is vindicated. He is raised to new life so that we can be confident that he will have the final say. And yet the way of the kingdom is the way of suffering. And that is what he has given us. He's revealed that to us. But more than that, he has welcomed us we can receive forgiveness, we receive grace and reconciliation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So because of that, we see that all suffering and all success are both cruciform. They both look like the cross, because there God's grace is fulfilled. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, has a great quote. It's a long quote, so I invite you to bear with me, but listen to his words here on this text. He says, "At this moment and at all moments which shall ever occur between now and glory, the grace of God will be sufficient for you. The grace of our Lord Jesus is sufficient to uphold thee, sufficient to strengthen thee, sufficient to comfort thee, sufficient to make thy trouble useful to thee, sufficient to enable thee to triumph over it, sufficient to bring thee out of it, sufficient to bring thee out of then thousand like it, sufficient to bring thee home to heaven. The grace of the Lord Jesus is sufficient." And so I ask you this morning, what have you accomplished? What might you be tempted to boast in? What might you be tempted to glory in? If we hear the words of Paul, if we hear the invitation of Jesus, then our call is not to glory in those things, but to boast instead in our weakness. And if we are in the midst of suffering, and if we are in the midst of encountering something like a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, something that seems so cruel that there's no way it could be from the Lord, how might we view this as a meeting place of God's grace, as a means of grace to bring transformation and to bring change in our lives? How might we view both successes and failures as gifts from the Lord, that we might boast in him? And so I'd invite you, as we close this portion of the service, to close your eyes, if you're comfortable with that. And I would ask you to reflect on your successes, reflect on your failures, and then ask the Holy Spirit to lead you to boast in your weakness, to boast in it, and to recognize it as a means of grace, as a means that God's grace would be revealed to you. So we'll take just a few moments, and then I'll close this in prayer. Father, we give you thanks that life in you is not a meritocracy, that it's not about what we can achieve, and it's not about our own failures, but that it is instead rooted in the gift of grace that we see most clearly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that's offered to us. So may we, in the midst of success, in the midst of suffering, see your hand and know that your grace will be sufficient for us. Amen.